Today we're going to continue our journey through Philippians, and let me open us up in prayer this morning. Father, we're so thankful again, O Lord, that we can come together as a church, O Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and just bow our hearts, O Lord, and just be attentive to your holy and glorious word. We pray, Father God, that you'll just guide us through Philippians, Father God, through these words that Paul has given us, O Lord. Help them to just apply them into our mind, into our hearts, and into our lives, Father God. Help us to learn from this, O Lord. Help us to grow, O Lord. Help us to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We just want to give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. In his holy and glorious name, amen. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Amen. So these first four verses here, they're all about attitude and having the right attitude. And I entitled this message, just that, the right attitude. It is the attitude of Christ. And as we look at last week's message on Sunday, we recall this. Paul's appeal to the Philippian church, his appeal was to stand in one spirit, to strive together as one church for the faith. Why? Because of external troubles. Paul says you will have external troubles. And he mentioned opponents. He mentioned persecution. And he mentioned suffering. So he mentioned those three things. So Paul was urgently exhorting the church, the Philippian church, and us, because this message applies not only to them, but now it applies to us, to our church, to our day and time. So Paul is exhorting us to keep it together, to hold the line, and to struggle together as one undivided, cohesive church for the faith, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, strive because of external forces, external pressures. But now, here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to kind of change things up. Because in Philippians 2, 1, Paul brings again to our attention unity, because he's still on the theme of unity. He spoke about unity in verses 27 to 30 last week, and now he moves to the second chapter, but rather, again, he is still talking about unity. So when you read verses 1 through 4 in the Greek, it's actually one long sentence. Of course, we divided it into multiple sentences, but in Greek, it's just one continuous sentence. So fortunately, we're happy because the Bible actually breaks it apart for us so that we better understand it. But here in Philippians 2, chapter 1, Paul brings again this idea of unity, having the right attitude, the right actions, and then being able to practice all those things as a church. Why? Not because of external conflicts, but now he changes it. He says, you no longer have external conflicts, you now have internal conflicts. So it's not only worries from outside the church, but it's also worries from inside the church. So Paul moves it now from being in the battlefield to now moving into the quarters and worrying about how we are to conduct ourselves when we're in garrison, when we're together as a family. No longer in battle, but now coming together. Before, we had external problems, external issues, external enemies, but when you're together as a church, you still have some internal problems. And he was hinting toward an internal problem that we see occurring in chapter 4 between Syntyche and Euodias. There's a problem there, and Paul understands. So he's kind of hinting at that problem, that you can't afford to have that. You still have to stand together, even in the church, because of internal trouble. Stand outside together, stand inside together. You always maintain unity. So Paul, he kind of directs us back to this idea of unity here in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and he says, don't forget the command, because we can't. Because when Paul begins chapter 2, actually in his old letter, you always have to go back to what he said in the opening of the book. When he said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. So when we go on, we always know that Paul is not talking to a group of people here. He set some apart. No, Paul is talking from the greatest of servants of God in the church to the least of certain servants. Paul is saying, this applies to every single one of you. pastors, elders, deacons, teachers, laymen. It doesn't matter, Paul says, it applies to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So we go into this letter knowing that Paul is talking not only to one or to two, to a certain group. No, Paul is talking to every member of the Philippian church, every single one of them. And here in verse 2, he says, we know this, that previously he told us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We know that. One mind, one spirit, striving together. We know all that. But now Paul says, remember that you also have potential troubles in the church. They're there. They exist. Be careful. So Paul says, preserve unity, whether they're external troubles or internal troubles. Preserve the unity of the church. That's a whole theme here in the last few verses, including these, preserving the unity of the church. Very important to Paul, very important in the entire New Testament, that the church just keep it together. Maintain the unity, peace, harmony, love, keep all those things together. So what's the point? What's the point of keeping it together because you have outside problems, but not keeping it together because you have inside problems? What's the point, Paul would say? No. If you're going to be concerned about problems outside the church, well, then you also need to be concerned about problems taking place inside the church. They can be just as disruptive to the church. Both, Paul says, are very real dangers to the church, whether they're in or they're out. So always be careful and always be ready and maintain that that unity. So thus the appeal we get here is an appeal for unity, for the right attitude, for mutual consideration, and also for compassion and humility. Because that's what we just read in these four verses. All those things, the right attitude, mutual consideration, humility, compassion, love. All those things, Paul says, these are all things that the church needs to maintain. So Paul's appeal here is not merely to being good and doing good. You know, you just, church, just be good, do good, and you'll be all right. Things will be okay. All you got to do is do good, be good. No. Paul's not only saying that, because it goes way beyond that. When everything outside the church is falling apart, and when we look at our own world today, we see strife, disharmony, disunity, all kinds of issues taking place outside the church. But the whole point for the church is not to be like the world and be falling apart. No, when everything outside appears to be breaking down and crumbling and deteriorating, it should not be the case in the church. The atmosphere in the church, the environment in the church should be one of unity, keeping it together despite and in spite of everything happening outside the church. And that's the whole point. How can the church attract people outside who need comfort, who need compassion, who need love, who need some joy in their lives, who need the gospel? How can the church attract them if things inside the church are just as bad as things outside the church? Who wants that? So Paul says you can't have that. You need to maintain unity. Because if things in the church are falling apart, just like they're falling apart outside the church, then who needs the church? Why would anyone be attracted to the gospel? If that's what the gospel is, a bunch of people in the church not getting along, all of them striving against each other, all of them competing, all of them filled with jealousy and envy, well, who wants that? Hence the importance of maintaining unity. And remember in Ephesians, Paul said, strive, persevere for the unity of the Spirit in peace. Strive for it, Paul says. Strive, maintain it. Very, very important. So Paul's appeal here is for solidarity. The church must maintain that unity. So here, as we move into chapter 2, verse 1, we know this. We get the grounds for an appeal. And we get four clauses there. Paul gives us four clauses, and these four clauses are Paul's grounds for an appeal to unity. So how is Paul going to appeal to us that, hey, you need unity? He's going to give us four clauses. Paul says, this right here, these four things, these four qualities, these four virtues, whatever you want to call them, traits, these are my grounds for an appeal to unity. You must do these things. Okay, here's the point. You get four clauses. If you have any encouragement, And then the next one would be if. And let me read it from the New American Standard Bible, because he gives you the four clauses in ifs. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion. Four clauses, Paul says, they all begin with if. In the literal translations, if. The whole point, when Paul uses the word if, okay, it doesn't mean if as in he's doubting the church, as in he's questioning the church. If these things exist, if. Maybe they don't, maybe they do, if. But that's not how the Greek uses the word if. Because in the Greek translation, it doesn't say if, it says since, because. So Paul uses these four clauses because he knows these are happening. He's not questioning these. He's not doubting the Philippians. He knows that these things are going on in the church. So Paul uses these four things, and they should read like this, because that's how they read in a Greek translation. He says, since you have. It would be, since you have encouragement in Christ. Since you have consolational love. Since you have fellowship of the Spirit, since you have affection and compassion. And here's a point. In other words, Paul is not suspicious again. He's not asking a rhetorical question that he expects a negative answer. Well, no, Paul, we're not doing that. No, Paul's saying, you are doing these things. I know you are. Paul is absolutely confident. He is convinced that the church in Philippi is doing all these things. Yes, Paul says, yes, you have encouragement in Christ. Absolutely, you do. I know that you do. I am convinced that you do. I've seen it when I was there. I'm seeing it now when I get reports of the church. I'm seeing it in letters that go back and forth. I know this, Paul says. I know that you have encouragement in Christ. And then he says, I know that you have the consolation of love. You have this thing too. I know that you do, Paul says. You have the consolation of love. And then he moves on and he says, and I know you have the fellowship of the Spirit. I know that too. I know it very well. You have it already. And then he says, and you have the affection and compassion. You have that. So these ifs are actually since or because. So Paul is telling the Philippian church, you have all these things already, church. You have these things. They exist in your church. They're happening. They're occurring. This is your experience. This was Paul's experience. This should be the experience of any church in Christ. This should be the experience of a brother and a sister in Christ. If you're a Christian, Paul should be able to look at you and say the same thing, because you have encouragement in Christ, Christian, because you have consolation of love, because you have fellowship of the Spirit, because you have affection and compassion. If you're a Christian, you should have all these things. Why should you have all these things? Well, you can go back and read Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, because he who has begun a good work in you, he has begun a good work in you. And these are some of the works of graces that God has begun in the Philippian church. Paul says these are all truths. These are all facts. All this is happening right there in your midst. Don't think that they're not happening. They're very much happening. They should be happening in every Christian church. Philippi was no different. Nor was Ephesus, the Ephesian church, or the Corinthian church, or the Galatian church. All of them should have been what? Manifesting these qualities. If God is in the church, if they are in Christ, then these things should be happening. And Paul absolutely believes that these four bases, this foundation right here, that right there, that's why he makes this, he's a ground, the grounds for his appeal to unity, because of these things. They're happening in your very midst. How can you not maintain the unity if you're actually doing these things? Because they're happening. You should maintain the unity because of all these things that Paul has just said. These truths are already happening. They're already happening, Paul says. Paul knows it. Why? Like, it's really because of God. Because of God's grace. Because he began these things already. He began them in the Philippi church. He began them in you. He began them in me. He began them in Paul. This is God's work in operation through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things, Paul says, they're happening. These are truths, and these are objective realities that Paul knows these are absolutely happening. This is what Paul says. This is the grounds for my appeal to unity. I said, look, it's what's happening there. look. So he was convinced, absolutely convinced. And we look at the first one here. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, you have. In other words, you have encouragement. Not if, but Paul says, you have encouragement in Christ. And it begins right there, in Christ. Because if you're not in Christ, you have no encouragement. You have whatever the world gives you, but you definitely don't have consolation. You don't have the encouragement Paul is speaking of. Why? Because you're not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, Paul says, you have. You have encouragement from him. The first time I was encouraged, the first time we were consoled was when? When we became Christians, when we were born again, when we were regenerated. At that time, it was when we were finally consoled by Christ, encouraged by Christ, because we found ourselves in Christ. Before then, we had nothing. The Philippians, they sat there, they gathered together, waiting for the day when Paul would finally get there with the gospel. He goes there, he gets there with the gospel, he preaches to the ladies, they receive the gospel, they receive the encouragement of Christ, because they move from being out of Christ to being in Christ. Paul says, you have the encouragement. You have the encouragement of Christ. Any consolation, any comfort, any solace, any refreshment that we have as Christians is a direct result of us being united with Christ. With Christ. Can you go to Luke chapter 2, verse 25? Who is this? It says, now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And who might that be? Christ Jesus. He was waiting for Christ Jesus, the consolation of Israel. He is our consolation as well. Christ is our consolation. Christ is our encouragement. Because when you read in the Greek translation, that's what encouragement is. You see a litany of words for this Greek word. It says encouragement means consolation, means comfort, means solace. Means all those things, and we get all those things from Christ, who is what? Who is the consolation of Israel. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5? And again, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Our comfort, our encouragement, everything flows to us, through Christ. Here's the whole thing about encouragement in Christ. And not only that Christ encourages us, but Christ, through us, encourages others. Brothers and sisters and those outside who need to be encouraged. They need to be encouraged. So forever, as long as we're united with Christ, and we will always be united with Christ, we always have his encouragement. Always. Not a day will go by when you never have that. Encouragement in Christ. Not a day, not one single day when you can say, you know, today, I just don't feel like I have the encouragement in Christ. No. Well, that would be a wrong statement, a bad statement to make, because every single day, if you are in Christ, you have the encouragement of Christ, the consolation of Christ, the comfort of Christ. You have all those things every single day. Every single day. And here, when you look at the Greek word for encouragement in Christ, it says this. There's a Greek term, and it's paraklesis. Paraklesis. Can you go back to Philippians, please? Chapter 2, verse 1. So the word there, if you have any encouragement, paraklesis. From that word, paraklesis, we get this other word. It's called paraclete. In the Bible, John, we read there of the Holy Spirit, where he is called the paraclete, the comforter, the helper, the other. He is what Christ was to them. The Holy Spirit is to us now. It is he who encourages us, who comforts us. Doesn't the Holy Spirit comfort us? He's called the comforter for a reason, because he encourages us. He comforts us. He helps us. He shields us. He does all those things that Christ did for the apostles, for the disciples, and for all those. It's the same thing that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, is now doing for us. Same thing. Our encouragement and any encouragement we have from Christ comes to us through the presence of power of the Holy Spirit, who daily encourages us every single day. And it was like a Pastor Charles Spurgeon put it so many years ago. He said the Holy Spirit is like the divine physician, the divine doctor, and his medicine is Christ himself. And the Holy Spirit comes and he applies the medicine, which is Christ himself. He said, that's the way that works. If it's of Christ and if it's in us, it's only because the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the encourager, is coming down and he's applying Christ into our lives. Because that is exactly what he's doing, conforming us into the very image of Jesus Christ. He applies Christ into us, building us up, edifying us. Is unity important? Yes, very, very important, unity. And then we move to the second point, where it says, you have comfort of love. If any comfort from his love, again, just you need to just don't look at the if or change the if to since or because. Understand that you do. You have comfort of love. You have encouragement. Yes, you do, Paul says. And now he says, and you have comfort of love. You absolutely have comfort of love. So that's Paul's second rhetorical question. Great comfort of love or a comfort that love gives? Because we have comfort. Where does that comfort come? From love. It's love that comforts us. A little child, whenever the child feels uncomfortable, where does he go to get comfort? Normally, he'll go to his mommy. A little child feels uncomfortable, there he goes to mommy, and in mommy, he gets what? He gets the comfort, or she gets the comfort that she needs from mommy. And what is that comfort? It's called love. The comfort of love, because it's love that gives you comfort. And if there's no love in the church, Paul says, well, then there's no comfort in the church. There's nothing but cold, callous people that don't love one another. But Paul says, you don't have that. Paul says, you have a comfort of love. So when brothers and sisters, whether they're baby Christians, adolescent Christians, or mature Christians, it doesn't matter. If they go to you because they have a need, you will comfort them in love. Paul says, because you have comfort and love. He says, you have this, Paul says. So don't think you don't. You do. You have this comfort and love. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3? And here Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. The comfort of love. Anytime we need to be comforted. I know this, even in my prayers, I want to be comforted. Where do I go to get comfort? I go straight to the arms of the Father, straight to the bosom of God himself, because I know that there he will not push me away or shove me away, but he's going to comfort me. Why? Because he is the God of all comfort. He gives us the comfort of love, and then we too are supposed to go out there and do likewise with our brothers and sisters. Comfort one another. Comfort one another, Paul says. This is happening in your midst. This is why you need unity. Because you need love. You need comfort. You need encouragement. You need all these things. You can't get them from the outside world. You can only get them from inside the church. But you're not going to get them if you're busy bickering and fighting and arguing and quarreling and just eating each other up. He says, you're not going to get it like that. You need to preserve the unity, Paul says. Preserve the unity. And then we go to the third point. Can you go back, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? The next point, Paul says, you have the fellowship of the Spirit. So that brings us to the third rhetorical question, Paul says. You have fellowship of the Spirit. Again, you do. It's not that, well, I don't know if I do. No, you do. If you're a Christian, you should know you do. You have fellowship of the Spirit. Paul, he knew this, and he valued the fellowship of the Spirit. Every Christian should know that this is something we all have, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We have this. It's an ancient Greek word here. It's a word, koinonia. It means fellowship. It means partnership. This fellowship, this partnership, this relationship, we have it with the Holy Spirit. We're all sharing what? In the life of the Holy Spirit. He is in us, we are in him. We're together in this. We are one body with one head. So we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, Paul says. You do this, you do have it. Think and know. Think, know, and understand that you're sharing life with God, the Holy Spirit. You most certainly are. It's a life we never knew before. It's a life that we knew now because of our new birth, because of our new life, because of our regeneration. We didn't have it before. We didn't have him before, but now we do. But now we have this partnership with the Holy Spirit. You have it, Paul says. Don't think you don't. You do. And because of this fellowship, we know this when we read the Bible. We know that the Holy Spirit, he dwells in us. He fills us. He teaches us. He comforts us. He guides us. He leads us. He does all these things. Why? Because we're in partnership with him. He is in partnership with us. We fellowship with one another. He is very much in us. He is doing everything that he will do to conform us to the image of Christ, which is the goal here, to be just like Christ in every way. So we should know this. So Paul says, know this, that the Holy Spirit in a powerful and precious way is working in you to do just that, to make sure that you maintain partnership and fellowship with him. You have all these things. And then he comes to the fourth point here where it says, you have affection and mercy. So you have this too, Paul says. So we have encouragement, we have comfort, we have fellowship with the Spirit, we have affection and mercy, Paul says. That's the final rhetorical question that Paul gives us. He said, this is what you have too. You have affection and mercy. And every Christian, Paul says, should know that. You should know that you have these things. These things that Paul is saying, we need to know these things. And it's important. We need to know that we have encouragement in Christ. We need to know that we have consolation of love. We need to know that we have fellowship of the Spirit. We need to know that we have affection and compassion. We need to know these things in the mind and in the heart. Because if we don't know them up here first, we'll never know them in here. And if we never know them in here, we'll never be able to apply them into our lives. Everything in the Bible, much of what the Bible has to say, it always begins with the mind. With the mind. You need to know these things, Paul says. You need to know them in the mind first. Why? Because the mind needs to be renewed. The mind needs to be transformed. The mind needs to be reworked. Why? Because we have an old mind, a fleshly mind, that has been corrupted by sin. And now the Holy Spirit is coming into our lives. He gives us a new life. But that mind that has been poisoned for so many years by sin now has to be what? It has to be corrected. He's given us a new mind. And that mind needs to be fashioned so that we understand the truths of God. And then once we understand him in our heart, then and only then can we apply him. It's no good to know it up here, but not down here where you can apply it. Know it in your mind. Know it in your heart and then apply it. But Paul says, you need to know that all these things are truly happening, that you have all these things. Know them, learn them, apply them. We need to do that. If you're not applying these, then how can you have unity? If you only know them, but you don't apply them, where's the unity in that? But Paul says, you need to know these things. You need to be fond of these things. And then you need to apply these things. Do something about it. Do something with that knowledge. Remember Christ, when he found himself with the apostles on that one night, and he asked them, what do people say about the Messiah? And they gave him an answer of what they thought, of what people were saying about the Messiah. And then he asked him, but what do you think? What do you say? What are you doing with that knowledge? What do you say about Christ? Who do you say that Christ is? And then what are you doing about that knowledge? Are you doing something about that? Or is it just a head knowledge, a heart knowledge? And that's that. Paul says, no, you need to know these things. You need to cherish them in your heart. And then you need to do something about it. Do something. You know Christ? Well, then do something about that, Paul says. Maintain the unity, very important again. Maintain the unity. And one preacher said it this way about these four things right here. About these four things I have to discuss. He says, if you know that water is wet, and you know that fire is hot, and you know that a rock is hard, then know that these things are also true just like that. Just like those three things he said are true, then these four things that Paul just outlined for us, they're true too. They're just as true as water being wet, as fire being hot, and is a rock being hard, just as true in your life. Paul says, know it like that, that these are objective realities that are happening in your life, in the life of the church. And that's why you need to maintain the unity. That, Paul says, that's my grounds. That's the grounds of my unity. And then back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Because here Paul gives us the second point, the command to unity. The first point he gave us in chapter 2, verse 1 was his grounds for an appeal to unity. That was the first point he was making. I'm making here an appeal for unity. And he laid out these four things that he said are really happening in your church. Objective realities. That was the first point he made in chapter 2, verse 1. But now, as it moves to chapter 2, verse 2, he's going to make the command to unity. Now, I command you to do this, Paul says. This is a command. So he knew. He knew the trouble was brewing right there in the Philippian church. He knew this. So Paul says, he makes an appeal to the Philippian believers, a very straightforward appeal. It's a very straightforward appeal. He says this, complete my joy. Complete my joy. That's the appeal. That's the motivation that Paul has given him. Try this, Philippian church, as your motivation. You know me. You love me. I love you. We're in partnership. We're in fellowship for the gospel. We're struggling together. We're of one mind, of one spirit. We're doing all these things together. An absolute sweet partnership. But now Paul adds some extra motivation for them because he knows the love they have one for another. Paul's favorite little church. He says this, complete my joy. Do it for that. If for anything else, do it to complete my joy. Keep the unity so that my joy will be ended. Ended. In other words, yes, I have a cup of joy. But you, Philippian church, don't just give me half a cup of joy. No, no, no. Give me so much joy that that cup is overfilled to the brim and is pouring over. That much. Finalize it. Make my joy perfectly complete in every way. That's what Paul is asking for. That's the motivation. Try it like this. Fulfill the Lord's joy. Can you do that? Will you give Christ just a little bit of joy? I'm going to make things joyful for Christ. I'm going to give him maybe a half cup of joy. Is that what you would give Christ? Or would you give Christ as much joy as you possibly could? As a church, as New Life Church, how much joy do we want to bring to Christ? A little bit of joy, half a cup, or do we want to complete his joy? Give him as much joy as possible because Jesus Christ deserves all the joy that we can possibly give him. That's what Paul is asking for. He says, fulfill my joy, every part of it. Leave no room, no space, no vacancy. Leave nothing in my heart that's empty. Fill it all up with joy, your joy, the joy of unity, of fellowship. It's the same thing with Christ, isn't it? The same thing that we owe to Christ, that we would fulfill the joy of the Lord. He fulfills it in us. Why can't we fulfill it in him? We should fulfill the Lord's joy. How? By having the same mind. And when you read this verse right here, you see the word here, same. When you read in this translation here, I got it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, maintaining the same spirit, maintaining the same purpose. Same. Be like-minded. Don't be totally different in every way. Now, there's room for that. But for now, Paul's just saying, be the same in some things. In some things, you need to be the same. You need what? Unity. You need some unity. How do we do this? Well, we know it begins by God's grace. But know where Paul first begins. Because the first place he begins in verse 2 is that, make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded. By having the same mind. Again, it seems like it always begins in the mind first, doesn't it? Because if it doesn't begin in the mind, where is it going to begin? It has to begin in the mind. Once you get it right in the mind and in the heart, then you can apply it. But if you never get it right up here, if you're not like-minded and everyone's got a different kind of mind, well, then you're never going to have unity. But you got to get it straight here in the head, Paul says. Get it together in the head. Keep it together. Learn it together. Get it together here and bring it to the heart and then apply it together as one united church. But it always seems to begin in the mind because that's where it always goes wrong. I see it one way, you see it another way, and before you know it, we're all doing it differently. And there's room for that. There absolutely is. Here's the thing about the Bible. The Bible's not saying that we, as Christians, need to think the same all the time. No, no, no. Even Paul, he makes provision for that. When you read Romans chapter 14, I believe, if you read Romans chapter 14, Paul makes some distinctions there because he knows that we aren't always going to agree on everything. A marriage, a husband and a wife, they love each other, they've been together for many, many years, but you know what? They have some differences of opinion. Some things, they just don't see it the same way. However, they still have peace, they still have harmony, they still have love. That's the whole point. Yes, you're going to have some differences of opinion. That is okay. But the whole point is, whenever you have those differences, maintain the peace, maintain the love. Maintain the harmony. Keep all those things together. In Romans 14, Paul speaks about that. He says in Romans 14, he mentions about certain Christians. Certain Christians, they eat only vegetables because they thought vegetables is the way to go. That's all we're going to eat because they saw eating other foods as being wrong. And other people came along and says, well, we eat all things. You eat, some eat vegetables, some eat all things. Again, a difference of opinion, Paul says, that's okay. Some see one day as being sacred, and some see all days as being sacred. They just see it differently. Paul says, that's okay. Minor issues. You don't have to agree on everything. But Paul says, that's fine that you will disagree on some things. There's this man, George Whitley, Whitfield, in the 1700s. He came around, and he was one of the great movers and shakers of the Great Awakening that took place in the colonies, the 13 colonies. He came down here and he preached the gospel throughout the colonies, and we saw this great movement, this great awakening taking place. It took place just before the American Revolution. George Whitefield was a hardcore Calvinist. In Europe, there was another man, John Wesley. John Wesley was a hardcore Arminian, and he was involved in the great awakening that took place in Europe. So one is a Calvinist and one is an Arminian. And both of them are great movers, great shakers of the Christian gospel. Both love the Lord. Both were used greatly and magnificently by the Lord. And one day the two finally came together and they met. And they both knew of each other because they knew that both were great men of God. And when George Whitefield looked at John Wesley for the first time, he looked at John Wesley and he said this, on the matters of salvation, let us just agree to disagree. On all other things, let us agree. And John Wesley looked back at him and says, amen. Let us do that, brother. So even they realized some things we can disagree, but on other things we can agree, and we can still be brothers and sisters. Yes, we can disagree. So the whole point here about being same-minded isn't that we're just going to think the same about everything, because once we do that, we become a cult. Because that's what cults do. They think the same about everything, and no one is allowed to think differently. That's not what Christianity is. No. We still have our personalities. Different gifts, different talents, different personalities, different everything. Paul says, that's fine. That's the way it should be. There is diversity and unity, and there is unity and diversity. That's the way it should be. But the same mind, Paul says, when it comes to maintaining the unity, be of the same mind. Have it right up here in your head. Understand correctly, rightly in the head. You get it right in here, and you get it right down here, then you'll apply it fine. But you need to start with the head. Get it right. Get it right first. Have the same mind. Can you go to Romans chapter 4? Let's move on, please. I'm working with time here, so we're going to move on. I'm going to move up to the second point Paul makes here. The command to unity. The first was the same mind. You got to have the same mind. The second point Paul makes, you have to have the same love. Having the same love. The same kind of love. It instructs believers to have an agape love. A self-sacrificial love. That's the point. It's easy to be in a church where, you know what, I'm attracted to certain Christians because they're just good Christians. I like this group better. I like this group better than that group, and therefore I love this group. I'm attracted to that one. That one's better. So I love that one. That group, not so much. That brother, but that one, I really like that one. That sister, not so much. But that sister over there, yeah, I really love her. No, 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 Paul says, no. That is not the same love. He's talking about agape love, God kind of love, self-sacrificial love, where you love everyone regardless of who the person is. You just love because what God loved us even while we were yet sinners and his enemies and rebellious. Paul says, love with a sacrificial kind of love, with Christ kind of love. Love that way. That is the way we're called to love here. Do it with the right spirit. Can you go to John chapter 5, try Romans chapter 12, verse 10, please. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Okay, here's a point thing. Put others first. Put Christ first, and then put others first, and put yourselves last. Be like Christ. Follow his example. Be like that. Don't be the one who, you know what, I need to be first. I always want to be first. No, no, no. Put yourself last. Put Christ first. Put brothers and sisters second. Put yourself last. But in this case, the call here is to love one another above ourselves. Think of others. Love others. Again, it's all self, sacrificial kind of love. A loving service for others above yours, your own service. I'm going to move on to the next point. Paul says, united in spirit, having the same love, being one in spirit. This right here, united in spirit, it's a phrase that Paul himself coined. United in spirit is something that Paul on his own established throughout the church. It literally means this: to be one-souled, to have the same soul, the same spirit. Imagine that. It expressions to denote the same thing. Be the same in your soul. You all share in one soul. Kind of like a husband and wife. They're two that have become one. Two sharing the same soul. He says the same thing should be happening in the church. A body. A body of people. Diverse people. Very different people. Very different personalities sharing the same soul. You're like-minded and you're like-souled. Everything together, he says. It describes people who are knit together in harmony. They just knit together. They're just cohesive in harmony. They become one. That's the whole point here. Having the same love, being one in spirit. One spirit. He mentioned that before too, earlier in the first passages we read last week, 27 to 30. That they should be of one spirit, striving together. You're not going to strive together if you have multiple spirits. No, one soul striving together. That's the way to do it, Paul says. You need to be of one soul. And then the last one here, the last phrase he uses for the command to unity is the phrase intent on one purpose, or the same mind. Intent on one purpose, a single purpose. Also means, it means almost the same thing, the same mind, thinking the same. We're going to think the same about certain things. We're not going to all be different, but in certain things, we're just going to think the same. There's a lot of expressions about this, but it all means to be united in heart, mind, soul, in everything, in your planning, and whatever you do, be united on your purpose. Don't have 10 different purposes and everyone's doing differently, different thing. No, Paul says, be united on your purpose. Whatever you do, do it unitedly as one group. This right here is a deep, abiding, internal unity in the church. That's why it says, be united on one purpose. Not different purposes, but one purpose. Do that. Can you go please now to, just go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, please. We'll look at that real fast. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Make every effort, again, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. And Paul, right here, he gives us some things that we should do to keep unity, to maintain the unity. See, do all those things. So Paul takes us from the appeal, from the ground straight appeal, to the command to an appeal, and lastly, he's going to move to verses 3 and 4. And in verses chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, please. Now, after Paul has given us the grounds for unity, because that's what he did first, and then in chapter 2, verse 2, he gives us the command to unity. Now, in chapters 3, in verses 3 and 4, he's going to give us the application. This is how you're going to apply it all into the church right here. So this is it. Paul says, after I've given you the grounds, I've given you the commandment. Now, in verse 3 and 4, this is how you're going to apply it into the church. We're talking application. Application. Here, Paul provides the formula of how to achieve and how to practice unity. And this right here, it's a Christian attitude. This is the attitude that we need to have if we're going to maintain unity in the church. And the first step in, the first step to unity is this: don't do anything through selfish ambition. Don't do nothing through selfishness. Selfish ambition, Paul says. That right there is an ugly attitude. If you have that attitude of selfishness, that right there is going to disrupt unity completely. He says, selfish ambition, get it out of your midst. It doesn't belong. Perhaps this is what Syntyche and Euodias, what they had, some selfish ambition. Paul says, it doesn't belong there. Get rid of selfish ambition. Now, Paul's saying, is ambition a bad thing? Ambition in and of itself is not a bad thing, because you can take ambition and you can use ambition for the glory of God. You most certainly can. But Paul says it's selfish ambition that is a bad thing. He said that can't be in the church. If you want unity, get rid of that. Because if you have selfishness in the church, you're going to have disruption. You're going to have chaos. You're going to have conflict. You're going to have pressures. You're going to have all those kind of things. He says get rid of selfishness. It doesn't belong in the church. It doesn't belong. In our old nature, our old nature wants nothing to do but to put self first. Because if we come to church with the old nature, well, guess what the old nature wants? Oh, I want to be first. Absolutely, I want to be first. I want recognition. I want more recognition than those people. Yeah, I want more advance. I want advancement. I want to advance here. I want some position here. Yes, I want to advance. I want some promotion. Yeah, that's selfish ambition. I want. I want it more than my brothers. I want it more than my sisters. I deserve it more than they do. Paul says that's just pure selfishness. Don't be selfish. Leave that aside. All that does is disrupt the church. I want. I deserve it. It's mine. I want all this kind of all those kind of things. Paul says no. Selfish ambition, it has no place in the church, none whatsoever. And much of what we do, unfortunately, much of what we do, it's not out of love for others. Much of what we do is out of love for ourselves. That's the problem. That's why there's so much selfishness even in the church. Because yes, Paul says to love one another properly, but many a times, things that we do, not because we really love others, because we kind of love ourselves. Paul says that's selfishness. Selfish ambition, not good. Can you go to Romans chapter 2, verse 8? But for those who are self-seeking, like in selfish, and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and judgment. Oh, don't be selfish. That's not a good thing. How about 2 Corinthians 12, 20? That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. Can you keep going, please? It was 12:20. 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. And in some translations, he mentions in selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, he says. Paul says, I don't want to find that. We shouldn't want to find that in church. Who wants to come to church and see selfish brothers and sisters? No, we don't want to find that. Paul says, I don't want to find it. Well, we shouldn't want to find it either. And we shouldn't be the ones who are causing it, the ones who are selfish. We definitely don't want to be the ones doing that. No. So Paul says immediately, you need to discard selfish ambition. Because selfish ambition and unity can't coexist. They can't be together. They don't fit. No, no. They'll never be together. So Paul says that's the first step. The first step to unity, get rid of selfish ambition. Throw it out. The second step to unity, Paul says, and these are things for us to apply. The second step to unity, Paul says, don't do anything through empty conceit. Don't do anything through empty conceit. Can you go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, please? Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests. I'm sorry, 3, please. 3 first and then 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. The next point, don't do nothing out of vain conceit. Don't do that, Paul says. No. Conceit is what? Conceit is just thinking highly of yourself. You just think highly of yourself. You're puffed up. You're puffed up in the head because you have so much knowledge. You think you're it. I'm it. Therefore, I should get more recognition than everyone else. No, Paul says, just vain conceit. Some Bibles call it vainglory. Vainglory. And the issue here is, the real meaning here is empty glory. There's glory with nothing in it. Nothing. Just empty glory that means nothing. Paul says, don't be like that. You don't need selfish ambition, and you definitely don't need vain conceit. Conceited people, selfish people. No, you get those in the church, and you place them in the right place, and they start to disrupt the church, you lose unity. Paul says you got to get rid of those things if you want to have unity. Get rid of empty conceit. Again, don't think too high of yourselves. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be too excessive in self-interest and self-preoccupation and self-worth and self-importance and all these things about self. Paul says, no, it's not about self, self, self. It's about unity. It's about brothers and sisters. It is about all of us, about the one body. It's not about one person being filled with ambition and conceit and causing all kinds of problems in the church. He says, get rid of those things. So that was step number 2. Get rid of empty conceit. And then the third step toward unity is this: with a humility or lowliness of mind, regard others as more important. As more important. Now we're at verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay? With humility or lowliness of mind. Here's the thing about humility, okay? When it comes to the world, humility is not looked at as a good thing. The world does not look at humility as something to be had. Something to be grasped for. No. No, it's looked at, the world looks at humility as a fault, as a personal weakness, something that's not very good. It's like a man who says, there's no manhood in humility. Where's the manhood in that? No, because that's what the world teaches. That's what the world promotes. Be a man. Be assertive. Humility is just a sign of weakness. Who needs that? See, here's the thing about the world. Humility is not the way of the world. Humility is the way of the Lord. That's the big difference. The world doesn't want humility. The Lord demands humility, demands humbleness. That's what the Lord demands. A humble heart, a broken and contrite heart, a humble person. Paul says, do that with humility or lowliness of mind. Do that. If you want to be my disciples, Jesus says, deny yourself. Because a humble person can do that. But someone who's filled with selfish ambition and with vainglory, oh, they're not going to deny themselves. No, they're going to put self first. But Paul says, deny yourself. You need a measure of humility to do just that. And then the fourth one there, fourth and final step toward unity is look out for your interests, especially for the interests of others. Yes, it says, look out for your interests. Nothing wrong with looking out for yourself. We need to do that. But Paul says, don't just do that. Look out for the interest of others. Look out. When you look at that word, each of you should look out. It means observe, examine, look around. There's brothers and sisters, they come to church every day. Or every Sunday they're here. They might walk around church with smiles. They look happy, but inside they're not. Paul says, look out. Observe the people. Observe your brothers and your sisters. Because when they smile, they may not be very happy. They may have problems, concerns, worries. He says, look out for their interest. And when you look out and you see that that brother or the sister has a need, do something about it. Do something. Don't just look, Paul says, do something. Yes, it's good for you to take care of your interest, but also their interest. Do something for them as well. So this is about applying. You look, you examine, you observe, and then when you see a brother or a sister or people in need, you do something about it. Why? Because you're concerned about their interest too. I'm going to worry about my interest, take care of my interest, but I need to be concerned about the interest of my brothers and my sisters. I want to do what? I want to consider them first and put them first. Do that. That's the whole point here. So Paul says, you want to apply this, first thing you do is get rid of selfish ambition. Second thing you do, get rid of empty conceit. Third thing you do, be humble. Be lowly in mind. And the fourth thing he says, look out for the interest of yourselves and of others. Consider them both important. My brothers and my sisters, just as important as me. I need to look out for them, just like I'm going to look out for myself. Why? Because this whole thing about unity, it's all about striving together. About working together. It's all about teaming together and being together. About being united. Paul says, you need to do all these things, and you need to know all these things if you're going to be united. So it was a lot of information here, and I went rather fast, but I wanted to get through these first four verses so we can move on. Next week, we'll talk about the attitude that we must have, because all these things that I just talked about have everything to do with the attitude that Christ himself had, our exemplar model, Christ himself. So finally, as I close it, what we studied, this is how we are to model our lives. Remember these things that Paul gave us. He gave us the grounds for his appeal. Those four things that Paul says, they exist in every Christian. Every Christian is doing those things. Every Christian does those things. He knows those things. He should apply those things. He gave us this commandment to unity. It's a commandment from God. Be united and stay united. And then he applied it. He said, apply it how? By getting rid of things that don't belong in the church. Get rid of those things. Lots to cover. But think about these things in the head, in the mind, in the heart, and then let us apply them all diligently. Let me close in prayer.